Our Bible reading today is from 2 Thessalonians 1. You can find it in your leaflet. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Faith. Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that of Ruth's. I'm Hendre. I'm the associate pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. And if I've not had the chance to say good morning to you yet, please do come grab me after the service, but a particular welcome to anyone who might be here for the first time. We hope you enjoy your time here with us, and we hope as a church we make a good first impression. Now, I don't know about you guys, but meeting people for the first time can be a bit of a daunting prospect. Worrying about what impression you're going to make, what they're going to think about you. I'm someone that can stress about that far too much. But I don't quite know what was going on with me 8 years ago, because in all the first encounters with Jess's family, I made quite a few blunders. It probably wasn't helped by the fact when I first met Jess's family, I was picking her up on a way to someone's birthday party where the theme was dress with flair. What the photo is hiding is the far too tight mustard jeans and what I can only describe as like moon boots but made of leather. It was quite atrocious, and so we can just get that off there. But clearly I didn't learn my lesson, because only a year or so later, Jess's 21st, where her favourite auntie from Sydney was finally going to be over and I would get to meet her. Jess's 21st had a theme of dressing up with something starting with either a J or a B, which were her initials at the time. And so I made the wise decision to dress up as a baby. There's a lot of leg. Viewer discretion is advised. But this auntie, which the family were looking forward to me meeting, probably 8 to 15 times throughout the evening came up to me and said, "You're very brave for wearing that." But then, again, that's not the end. When I finally made it to a family Christmas, I met one of Jess's cousins. And as we introduced ourselves, and she realized I had an accent, she was like, "Oh, where's that from?" And when I explained that I'm South African, her face just dropped instantly. To which she tried to comfort me, saying, "Oh, that's okay. Sorry, I'm just going through a messy divorce and it got a bit bad, but at least your name's not Hendrik," which is my legal first name. So I kept that very quiet, though, but I've also not seen that cousin since. Now, all of that to say, the first two of those instances are just silly and embarrassing, but The third one, in some senses, hit closer to home. It was me being embarrassed or ashamed of not just what I was wearing, but about something more central to my identity, about my name, about my ethnicity. And I think for many of us, there can be times where that's how we feel about our faith. That's how we feel about identifying as Christians, or how we feel about some parts of the Bible. And these are situations that can make us go silent, go scared, go coy, and we just keep quiet so that we can pass as normal, whatever that might be. 2 Thessalonians as a book, I think, is a prime example of why. There are parts of this book which I love and would gladly hang in my bathroom or wherever you hang Bible verses in your house. But there are other parts that even the loo wall feels a bit too forward for some guests to just walk in on such a verse. There are parts that make us feel uncomfortable, that make us feel like squirming, that just make us awkward. In just 3 chapters of the book, just an example of some of the things that will come up, it raises topics such as the judgment that's in store for unbelievers. There's details about the man of lawlessness and Christ's return, whatever that means. And in chapter 3, there's instructions about avoiding certain believers so that you might elicit shame in them. These are tricky, hard, and uncomfortable things. And so as we head into today's sermon, as we head into this series in 2 Thessalonians, I want to ask you guys, despite the awkward and uncomfortable nature of some of these truths, that you might be willing to sit with me in that discomfort, to embrace the awkwardness, that together we might try and see why it is there and what God might be saying to us individually and as a church in these tricky passages. As we go through chapter 1 this morning, we will encounter 3 of these moments as we see the awkward reality that God's people suffer, that our God will judge, and the need to be worthy. But before we get into that, let me just pray for us. Dear God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we have access to it. God, as we try and deal with a portion of your word which has some tricky, uncomfortable bits that make us feel awkward, we pray that you'd help us to sit with that and to allow your spirit to be working in us to help us understand why you have included that for us and for your people. Amen. Now, as we saw in the Bible reading today, Paul has made the context of the book of 2 Thessalonians pretty clear. In the opening verse, he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. But it is also worth stating the completely obvious. It is 2 Thessalonians. That means there was a prequel. There was a previous letter, which is just a page back in your Bible if you want to check it out. But in fact, 2 Thessalonians is quite a quick succession, quite a quick follow-up letter from that of 1 Thessalonians, with some suggesting it might have been about 6 months that had passed between the two. And so, understandably, much of what is in the church has remained the same. But still, despite the short span of time, Paul clearly thought it was necessary to communicate with this church again. And he tells us why in verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And that is that first awkward aspect of our faith which we will encounter today. The somewhat uncomfortable reality that God's people suffer. I think for us, something doesn't quite feel right about that idea if we're honest with ourselves and each other. That the people who serve the God who has power over everything, that they face hardship, persecution, and suffer. But this is the exact situation the Thessalonian church find themselves in. But as Paul here is writing to the Thessalonian church, in this situation, we see not even a hint of embarrassment or awkwardness in Paul's in addressing that. No, rather in spite of this reality, Paul writes rather confidently to this church. And 2 Thessalonians is a letter of comfort and encouragement to this persecuted church. And as we continue to head through chapter 1 and deal with these uncomfortable moments, we will see three ways in which Paul tries to encourage and comfort this church. Verses 3 and 4 of this chapter say, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." We see Paul in these verses praising the church in Thessalonica. Despite their circumstances, their faith has not dwindled. They have not stopped living it out, but rather their faith has continued to grow more and more. But not only their faith, but their love for one another has increased too. What an amazing encouragement, no doubt, it would have been for this church to receive these words from Paul. For a no doubt weary, tired group of people to be encouraged that someone has seen that their faith has been growing. I remember when I was growing up, and I'm sure all of you have had this similar experience of every time you get together with family, all the old aunties and uncles comment on, "Oh, you've grown up so much. I remember when you were this little." And you roll your eyes and say, "Thanks, auntie," not really knowing if that's a compliment or how you're meant to take that. But now that I'm a little bit older and I have nieces and nephews, I find myself saying the same thing. It's like 2 weeks and then suddenly they're walking and rolling and going to school and I don't know where the time goes. Sometimes I think for us, when we are so caught up in our own lives and caught up in our moment, we fail to see the progress that happens on the time because we're just in the thick of it. You're just keeping one foot in front of the other, trying to keep focused despite the chaos around you. That so often it takes someone that's out of your situation to point out to you what has actually happened, how things have changed over time. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for this church. As they are stuck into the day-to-day grind of life, of seeking to follow God in the midst of hardship, Paul points out to them that he has seen them grow, that he has seen their faith and their love blossom despite their circumstances. And this would have been a huge encouragement and comfort to them. Paul says, "We ought always to thank God for you." And this is not an ought as in I ought to eat healthier or exercise more, but Paul is not just simply expressing an obligation, but he's expressing how their faithfulness and growth compels him to thank God, how he can't help but continually thank God for them and his work in them. Paul, in this letter, we see quite clearly, wasn't surprised by their suffering or persecution. He didn't find any awkwardness in that reality. I mean, Jesus, God himself, suffered to the point of death, and pretty explicitly warned us as those who follow him that that is what we too will face. But rather than focusing on that, Paul rejoices in their suffering with full confidence because he can see how that sovereign, all-powerful God is working through even these horrible circumstances and how in spite of those circumstances, the Thessalonian church have been growing in faith and love. Now, I think sometimes we as Christians can get too tangled up over ourselves and too nervous about puffing up someone's ego or letting the glory go to our neighbor, not to God, that we forget to encourage one another. We forget to tell people what we see God doing in their life. We forget to thank them for how they are serving and encouraging us. But Paul here seems to have no qualms about doing that, but rather is convinced that that is exactly what this church who is doing it tough needs to hear. How can we as a church be spurring on others with what we see God doing in them, particularly for those who we know are doing it tough? And how do we react when we see others around us grow in faith? Are we, like Paul, compelled to thank and to praise our God? Now that we know Paul here is writing a letter of encouragement and comfort to a persecuted church, where Paul goes next, again, seems like a rather odd place as a source of encouragement, with Paul jumping to the topic of God's judgment. In our society, in our world, judgment has become an icky taboo word. And inevitably, that has bled into Christian culture. We are scared of being called judgmental. We are scared to call other believers out for sin because of that. We are scared to acknowledge God's judgment at times. And maybe even sometimes we are scared of his judgment. And so this idea that God will judge, that he will judge our friends, our family, our neighbors, is an awkward truth to face. The finality of God's judgment and the consequences it holds is divisive and can feel like an uncomfortable truth to stand behind. The fact that on that day, all who have not called upon the name of the Lord will be destined to hell. That feels like a hard thing to find comfort and encouragement in. Yet, this is the very truth that Paul uses to comfort the Thessalonian church. How can an event with such mixed outcomes be a comfort? How can that be good? Again, we see Paul being pretty frank and unapologetic about it, about the reality of this day for those who do not believe in it. As he says pretty plainly in verses 8 and 9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The sadness of this day for those who do not believe in Christ is undeniable. But despite that, justice is a good thing. Putting an end to brokenness, to sin, to rebellion is a good thing. And we all know this when we look at the justice system. When those who have committed crimes finally receive the punishment they deserve, that is good. And this is what God is doing by shutting out those who rebelled against him and disobeyed him. In some senses, you could even say that those who have not wanted to be in God's presence have been given exactly that, exactly what they asked for, what they desired. But an even more complicating factor is the reality that, in truth, we are all deserving of his judgment, of his punishment. We all reject God. Each one of us here reject his kingship of our lives and disobey him. But it's precisely that reality of this day of judgment, the reality of what our justice should be, that makes the grace which we are shown instead, the grace which those who believe are shown instead, so much more astounding. For this church in persecution, this day of judgment meant an end to all their suffering. It was a source of hope that their afflictions and their pain were temporary. It was a reminder that victory was secure. And so despite the sadness that that day still holds, it is a day of great relief.
It is a day of great rejoicing as many are united with their Savior. And this not because of anything they've accomplished or done, but entirely because of his grace. That is a glorious day and a great comfort and hope. If you are sitting here and you don't know God, don't know Christ, don't identify as someone who follows him, I want to firstly acknowledge the confronting nature of what has been said and read. But at the same time, I want to encourage you that the comfort which can be found in this judgment day, that this promise of grace and mercy is for all who come to God and is an offer that is open to you. Please come and talk to me or anyone else you have seen up here on the stage if you have any questions or would like to find out more. We'd love to talk with you about that. But for those of you who do believe, I also want to encourage you that you don't need to feel awkward about this reality, about this day, but that you can have confidence in God, that you can trust his justice, trust that he is gracious, and so trust his judgment, to trust the God who has been so gracious and merciful to us. And so even though it is a complicated day, we can find hope and comfort in the day of judgment, knowing that God is good. Now, in the final two verses of this chapter, we encounter both the final awkward topic, this need to be worthy that Paul has mentioned twice, and we see Paul's final means of encouragement as he turns to prayer. Let's reread those verses. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of being worthy has come up twice in this passage. One was earlier, which I just glossed over at that time, but counted worthy of the kingdom of God or worthy of God's calling. And this can sound confusing. Is it saying that because of their endurance and hardship, because of their enduring this persecution, now they are worthy? That somehow their persecution and suffering have made them worthy to enter the kingdom of God? Or here in verse 11, worthy of his calling. Is this a command saying, make sure we do enough good to not lose that? Well, I think quite clearly from what we have already said, we know that cannot be the case. Because nobody is worthy of salvation. Nobody is righteous. But rather, Paul here is encouraging them that their perseverance has proved that their faith is true. It has confirmed what God has done in them. The fact that they've been persevering through the suffering and persecution reveals the reality of what has already been accomplished in them. And it shows their identity as those who have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God by God's grace. And here in verse 11, he spells out this doctrine of grace plainly to them. It is God who makes them worthy of this calling. It is his power by which any good desire is brought about. Any deed prompted by faith is done. None of it is possible without God. It is all his work. And so Paul here is praying for them, praying that God will enable them to live lives overflowing in good works prompted by their faith and his grace. Why? Well, verse 11, so that the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How good was it this morning to hear about the Purdys? To hear about what God is doing in and through them, to pray for them. And what an encouragement it would be to them to know that we have been praying for them this morning. If they were bombarded with messages after church today from 10, 20 people saying, we've been praying for you for this and for that, how encouraging would it be to them as they sit far away from family, far away from friends, no doubt at times wondering why they did this, why they've gone there. How is God working? Are we constantly praying for fellow believers? Do we pray that their lives might be overflowing with good works? And do we let people know that we are praying for them and how we are praying for them? We are not in Thessalonica anymore. Despite the potentially awkward topics that Paul has presented in chapter 1, he has still written a pretty compelling letter of encouragement and comfort to this weary and persecuted church going through a tough season. But despite the hardships we face here today, we in Australia, we in Adelaide, in Lockleys, are not in the same situation as that church. As a whole, we do not face persecution for our faith. Yes, it can seem like the tides are turning and that it might not be too long before there are more serious consequences. But now, even now when that is not the reality, so many of us are too often startled into silence, censoring ourselves, even though we aren't formally being censored by a government. Now, I'm not saying we should be reckless or abrasive in owning our faith, but I think we shouldn't be so quick to hide it either. To doubt the goodness of God and to default to remaining silent. We see in 2 Thessalonians, Paul encouraging and comforting a church, spurring them on with full confidence that there is a hope worth enduring suffering for, that there is a hope even worth dying for. And even though we might not be suffering such persecution right now, I think that is still a message for us. The gospel is good news. And the gospel is worth suffering for. And so it is worth the risk of rejection, the risk of mocking, or whatever may come up for us speaking the truth in grace and in love. To own our faith as our primary identity in all circumstances and not to be ashamed of it, even when it is uncomfortable and hard. And in doing so, we can have confidence that we serve a God powerful enough to work through and in spite of our circumstances, that we serve a God who will bring an end to all our suffering, and to have confidence that God will grant us the grace and peace to endure whatever that might bring. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing letter of comfort that 2 Thessalonians is. And we thank you that despite the at times confronting nature of your word, that your gospel is still true, is still good, and is still a source of hope and comfort. God, we thank you that while we were your enemies, you were not ashamed to be identified with us, but sent your Son for us. And so we pray that you would give us the confidence and the boldness through your Spirit to own our faith and to hold out the truth of the gospel for this world so they too might come to know you. Amen.